Thanks for the invitation to be here today. It's a joy and a privilege. I've been at LST for, well, this is my 11th year, and I've never been here before. So it's good for me, if for no other reason than to see where you are and get an ability to visualize your location and sorts of things that happen here on a Sunday. So it is a treat to be here. I don't normally preach out very much, and I have a two-year-old son, and he's not used to me going out on a Sunday without taking him along. So I was explaining to him this morning why I had to go, and I said I needed to talk to some people about Jesus, and I asked him what he thought I should tell you about Jesus. So do you want to know what he thinks I should tell you? I prompted him by saying Jesus is, and he said, well, Jesus is born. I said, well, that's good. A good historical sort of factual affirmation. That's good. I said, what else? Jesus. He said, Jesus loves you. Well, that's even better. A real theological confessional affirmation. And then I said, anything else? Yes. What? Jesus is goggy. I thought, I think that must be your personal application. So I'll leave that with you, because I haven't a clue what that's about. But anyway, that's a message from my boy to you, and may you be edified accordingly. when I was first given the passage for today, Exodus 40, I went and had a look at it, and of course it was out of context. Now, you've been spending weeks and weeks and weeks, I imagine, in these passages. For me, it was out of context. I turned to Exodus 40, I looked at it, and then I said to Tony, why on earth do I have to preach from Exodus 40? Because A, I don't have anything in the file on Exodus 40, boo, and B, is there really anything here that I can say anything about? And he just ignored me on my complaint, as he usually rightly does, and I have benefited immensely from spending the time in this text, because as we know, God's word never disappoints us and is full of riches beyond our imaginations and beyond what we immediately see. So would you pray with me? Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Lord, deliver to our hearts the things that are of you and close them to the things that are not. And would you be glorified through Christ. Amen. Well, the children were lined up for lunch in the cafeteria of a Catholic primary school. And at the head of the table was a large pile of apples. And the nun made a note and posted it on the apple tray. Take only one. God is watching. Moving further along the lunch line, at the other end of the table, was a large pile of chocolate chip cookies. And a child had written a note. Take all you want. God is watching the apples. I love that one. Well, in Plato's Republic, moving right along, in Plato's Republic, there's a dialogue that takes place with a man named Gyges. He's asked whether, if there were a ring that could make people invisible, they would behave differently than if their actions could be seen. Of course, was his reply. People always do whatever they can get away with. If they were invisible, they could get away with quite a lot, and they would act accordingly. Well, such a thing may or may not be true in your own case. However, there are many for whom it is certainly true. Apparently, when asked which superhero ability you would most want to have, there are two responses that are most popular. And I wonder how you would respond to that question. What superhero power would you most want to have? Anyone?
Flying.
Flying is one of the main ones that people say. Anything else? Invisibility. You've got the two that are actually the most popular answers, flying and invisibility. Now, see, flying is kind of obvious, really, because the advantages are clear. I mean, you can get from point A to point B without having to deal with Heathrow at all. That's got to be a good thing. You don't have to deal with budget airlines or carbon offsetting. It doesn't have to bother you. But the advantages to being invisible really are only one. You get away with something, with some activity or behavior that you'd not be able to get away with otherwise. So what would you do if you were invisible? What would you do if you were invisible? Well, even if we're not inclined to steal, which I hope we wouldn't be inclined to do, but I think a lot of people perhaps not in this room might be inclined to do. If we weren't inclined to steal, there are other things that we might do that are still less than honest. What would you do? Maybe read private files at work? Snoop around somebody's house? Get a closer look at an attractive colleague? Listen in on conversations to find out what others really think about you? It's probably a good thing that we don't have such a gift. Moses certainly did not have the gift of invisibility. How's that for a segue? There is a relevance, you'll see it later. He was seen by God. He was watched closely by the community. And in return, he came as close as anyone did to really seeing God. And when we encounter him here in this final chapter of Exodus, he has been busy acting out God's instructions to the letter. There was no escape from God's expectations. Moses couldn't say here, "I don't understand, God. It's not clear. Maybe God can't see me and I can get away without doing it." Well, you've been spending some time in this book, so you know the scene. You know that God has asked Moses to build the tabernacle, to house the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the law given to Moses on Mount Sinai, and to be a place where God would dwell with his people. And God has given very detailed, very clear instructions to Moses. At the beginning of chapter 40, the Lord spoke to Moses. This is what you should do. You do this and you do that. You bring in the table, arrange its setting. You bring in the lampstand, put the golden altar for the incense before the Ark of the Covenant. It's all very detailed, these instructions. And I don't know about you, but this chapter, I think, makes life with God look a bit too easy. God says, "Do this," and Moses does it. God is happy. God says, "Do that," and Moses does it. Apparently, God is happy. There's no wrestling, no ambiguity, no need to long for invisibility. And the Christian life sure doesn't seem like that. What does God think about cloning and stem cell research? What does he think about selective IVF, contemporary warfare, global injustice, to name a few lighter issues? What do I do when my boss asks me to deceive a client and confronting him runs the risk of losing my job? What do I do when telling the truth will lead to pain for many and keeping the lid on a lie seems to at least keep some peace? In such a world as ours, we may long for these sorts of clear instructions from God. If only you would tell us, God, what to do. Put the bowl here. Put the table there. Make this decision here. Make that decision there. We would do it. And then maybe we would see your glory. But life is not like that. Some of you will know that one of my favorite biographies is that of Irene Gutt Opdyke, who, a very small in stature woman, small in stature at 30 years old, single-handedly snatched dozens of Polish Jews from the closing clutches of the SS and saved them from the Nazi gas chambers. She had no influence, no factory, no resources to back her, but she relied on her looks, her warm heart, and her limitless courage. And the moment that changed her life came in 1942 in Nazi-occupied Poland. She was paralyzed with horror at some of the atrocities she witnessed. And at the time, she was working as a forced laborer in a munitions factory, and there she caught the eye and fancy of a 70-year-old German major by the name of Eduard Rugemer. And he found her an easier job in the kitchens of a hotel for German officers, which was situated close to the walls of the local ghetto. So each night, she would gather leftovers, pack them in boxes, and smuggle them through the barbed wire fences into the ghetto. And she continued to do this undetected for months. And spurred by her success, she found a horse and buggy, and with an old priest began to smuggle threatened Jews out of the ghetto and into the local forest. And again and again, she returned to the forest with food and blankets, undetected. But then Major Rugemer promoted her out of her job in the kitchen and requisitioned her to be the housekeeper in the villa that he occupied. And there she hid 12 Jews who had worked with her in the kitchens and who were due for deportation to the gas chambers. Well, in the daytime, when he was away on his staff duties, they would come out of hiding and help her with the housework. But as they were sweeping and polishing one day, you can imagine the scene. He came home unexpectedly and found them. and he made straight for the phone to inform the SS chief. Now, before he could dial the number, she was pleading passionately for their lives, and he offered her a deal, their lives in return for her body. And so she became his mistress, and her 12 protégés continued to live in the basement. Now, as a good Catholic girl, she confessed to the local priest, who told her that her immortal soul was more important than anyone's mortal life, and her conscience couldn't accept this theology. Although she remained a Christian, she worshipped her later years in Protestant churches. In the end, she survived, and so did many, many of the people that she rescued. That's a complicated story. Now, Immanuel Kant said, it's all straightforward. It's about rules. They apply to everybody, everywhere. You should never tell a lie, for example. His friends poked holes in his theory. What if your friend came to the door and said a murderer was after him and he went off down the road? And then the murderer came to the door and asked where he went. Surely it's morally preferable to lie in such an instance. Well, Kant again disagreed. What if you sent the murderer in the wrong direction and your friend, unknown to you, had decided to go that way instead? You'd be responsible for the consequences, whereas you would not if you had told the truth. Well, we're not going to sort out all of that today. The point to be made is that life is not so straightforward as it seemed for Moses, at least in this passage, at this stage of the journey. After he did all that God commanded him, just as he was commanded, the Lord himself came down and his glory filled the tent. Moses' obedience helped to provide a space that was sacred, set apart for the presence of God. And all of this served to highlight that though they are made in his image, God is qualitatively different from his people and the rest of creation. It's part of ancient religious practice that there are certain things for common everyday use, the profane, and things that are set apart to be used by the gods, the sacred. Yet in this case, the setting apart of material goods for holy use is not an end in itself. It enables the presence of God to descend into the camp of Israel. But this is not a God who is appeased by some sort of magic formula. His presence is not arbitrary. Rather, he has made a covenant with his people and has, by giving the law at Mount Sinai, established a way for the creature to have fellowship with the Creator. And his glory, the magnificence of the totality of his being, could be seen in mysterious form in the tabernacle. A sort of glowing presence. It would lift to provide an obscuring cloud by day and a revealing fire by night that not only accompanies them, but leads the people of God on their journey through the wilderness. The ultimate superpower, though holy and good and mysterious, chose not to hide under a cloak of invisibility. He wants his ways and his person to be known. They are not arbitrary, but part of his morally perfect character. This is the essence of God's glory, his beautiful mystery, and his holy love. There's no doubt a scriptural warrant to describe God's glory as having an ascetic quality. He is beautiful. He defines beauty. And art can obscure meaning and truth, as it did with the golden calf. Or it can coordinate emotion, reason, and spirit to communicate something real and true beyond words. The tabernacle and later the temple would have an ordered beauty about them that reflects something of God's glory and that could point beyond themselves towards something that is mysterious and almost frightening in its power. No one entered the Holy of Holies without much trembling. God's glory is awesome in power. God's glory is also manifested in his holy love. God made Moses realize that the essence of his glory is his holiness and goodness. You would have covered that earlier, Exodus 33 and 34, for example. And the obedience of Moses in turn glorified God. That is, it testified to his morally perfect superpower. There is a goodness that is part of God, of who God is in his essence, that makes a demand of his creation to be in fellowship with him. Yet it is his love, his overriding desire to be with his people, that enables his glory to fall on the tabernacle. His love is a searching, discerning, holy love. It does not only dwell among the people, but leads them forward on their journey. So where are our instructions? Our cloud of glory, our pillar of fire. Don't we need to know what to do? Where to go in our confusing and disorienting culture today? Where is God's glory? And how can we bring him glory? Well, one scholar has noted that the tabernacle, with its imagery and sacrificial system, was the means by which the holy, transcendent, and infinite God could yet be present with his people, tabernacling or tenting among them. As the symbol of his presence, it looks forward to the time of fulfillment when God, in the person of his Son, truly would be present with his people. When the Word became flesh and tabernacled, the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us, full of grace and truth. Although Israel adhered to a sense of the sacred and the profane, for them it had a clear moral quality, evidenced in the fact that this sense of sacred space was superseded by the moral responsibility of the people, until finally, in Christ, by his Spirit, sacred space becomes the realm of the church, through the life of each believer, individually and in community. In other words, in Christ, God was among us. Through the work of Christ, the creature-creator divide was overcome sufficiently for God's Spirit to dwell in his disciples and in the church. His dwelling is yet among us. He is here, and he is glorified in us, not as though he needs us, but as he chooses to love and to embrace us. This makes obedience possible, even in the complicated situations of contemporary life. And contemporary life is a challenge in countless ways to obedience. There is, for example, a tendency to extremes. We live in a culture that is at once characterized by a desire for celebrity and a desire for anonymity or invisibility. With respect to celebrity, there is a sought visibility, a desire for a glory that will fall on the individual concerned. Celebrities are given glory by the crowds who throng about, looking for something of their glory to fall on them as they're at the wayside. It's stunning to me that such a high proportion of young people, many from disadvantaged backgrounds, seek the glory of the celebrity. Just the other evening I was watching, I think it was an older program, but not that old, about social mobility. And the host asked a group of young people on a housing estate whether people from their background could have ambition and succeed. Of course, they said, look at Cheryl Cole. And when asked what they hoped to do with their lives, every single one said, and it was a group of about a dozen, every single one said, an actor. Now, God is clear that when we enter whatever kind of earthly prize, we do it for a crown that will not last and a glory that will fade. But what we do for his glory is caught up in his kingdom and gives him and us with him a crown of glory that will last forever. That's why there are so many changed lives as a result of those who are going around under the radar, without celebrity, making a difference where they are. And yet we live in a world at the same time of with a desire for invisibility. We long to hide away from the demands that are made of us as Christians. And I include myself in this picture, lest you think I don't. Let's just keep under the radar in this complicated world of ours. Let's go quietly about our business. Maybe God won't notice. Maybe God won't notice that I'm storing up a pension pot at the expense of underpaid laborers in the developing world. Maybe he won't notice that I don't offer much hospitality because, well, I'm tired and I'd rather watch that new TV show anyway. Surely he knows I don't have the gift of evangelism, something that's pretty difficult to be invisible about. What does he want us to do? It's not always obvious or clear, even after much wrestling, when we face complicated ethical dilemmas in the contemporary world. But we have the law now written on our hearts, and therefore we have the potential to be led through this disorienting journey with the glory of God present in the person of his Spirit. The orderliness of our reason meets the mystery of experience, and God is glorified in obedience. There are many situations, of course, where we really, honestly, earnestly do not know what to do. But the harder part is knowing what we ought to do and actually doing it. There's so much that is clear. We can only be responsible for what we know and have been given, right? Not for the things that we don't know and haven't been given. But if we focus on the responsibilities that are clear, we may find that God is glorified in our actions, and the light that comes may well shine into the other areas of darkness in our lives and give us guidance and wisdom. Sometimes the complexities of a postmodern world mean we wish we could hide under a cloak of invisibility, and in many ways perhaps we do. Recent support reports suggest that Christians are having a less significant impact on others around them than they have previously in the West. This is attributed in part to a watered-down belief, in part to confusion about truth, in part an inhibition that prevents us from acting in ways that let the glory of Christ shine. We are risk-averse, and this prevents us sometimes from acting out the things we know to be right. But in the words of the old hymn, what more can he say than to you he has said? Those are words that challenge me oftentimes when I think I don't know what to do. Why doesn't God speak? Why hasn't God said something to me? Doesn't he know how confused I am? What more can he say than to you he has said? He has spoken, Jesus. That's what he has said. And perhaps we need to throw aside our collective cloak of invisibility and live as people who reveal rather than obscure God's glory in our lives and communities. Now, if you've been waiting to get it all sussed, get it just right before you give your life to Christ, then perhaps you might want to think about it the other way around. Moses had things in order. He had it all together. But Christ has come. God has made his dwelling among us. He didn't wait for us to get it all perfect before we were acceptable to him. He took the initiative. He embraced us with his love in Christ. So if you're waiting to get it all perfect before you surrender to him, it's not going to happen. He's met you where you are, and he'll bring you along from there. And I encourage you to take that risk if you've never done it, to give your life to Christ afresh today. And if we are Christians already, he's still not just looking for us to trip up, get it all right. He wants us to get on with what we know, to live in that partnership of obedience with him. The obedience, that perfect obedience that he requires, was given in Christ. And the Spirit of Christ is the loving presence that spills out of our lives and just splashes everywhere that we go. Sometimes it's messy. Sometimes it makes a mess because it's just splashing out if we're full up and spilling over. Life in Christ is like that. It's not hidden. It's messy. It splashes everywhere. And we just have to be willing to take that risk, to surrender to the embrace of his holy love and the challenge of his beautiful mystery. It might not be as straightforward as what we read in Exodus 40. But it is a journey where he leads, and a journey where he empowers, and a journey where his love meets what it is that we have to offer, simply our acceptance of what he has already done in Christ. And now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work in us, to him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.